Talk Show.
Recorded live.
Okay, ladies and gentlemen, Pastor Eli James here with another installation of The Voice of Christian Israel. Today's show is going to be a comparison between the recapitulation theory that Bill and Clifton Emmaheiser are promoting and what Bill has referred to as Orthodox Two-Theline, which I advocate. And we're going to compare the verses and compare natural history to these two theories and see which one comes out ahead. In the meantime, as I've been doing on these shows lately, I'd like to start with the Lord's Prayer. And because our people, true Israel, the Caucasian Anglo-Saxon people, are simply asleep and their pastors are keeping them asleep, and that they need to wake up to who they really are and to find their true identity, because we've got a case of identity theft that's at least 2,000 years old, where the Jews have stolen our identity and pretend to be Israel, pretend to be Judah, and they are not. They are the synagogue of Satan. And our people simply need to wake up to this fact and get their heads screwed on straight. So, and this is not hate. This is the actual fact of the matter. We are the Israelites of the Bible. The Jews are imposters. And so in order to facilitate this awakening, I pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, Yahweh. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
All right, Greg. So let me just ask you real quick, because I had mentioned that our people are in a stupor. And this stupor has been prophesied by many prophets. It's prophesied by Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But I understand also by Baruch in the Apocalypse of Baruch.
Right.
And what does he have to say about this stupor that our people are in right now?
Well, that is a book I hope we have a chance to get into here in the near future.
Yeah.
Also referred to as Second Baruch, but online a free copy is available under either Apocalypse of Baruch or Second Baruch. But in one of his visions, he's told by Yahweh that one of the main signs at the end of the consummation of the age will be that Yahweh's people, there will be a stupor upon the world.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's clear that the world is in a stupor right now. I think that's an excellent word to describe the situation.
Yeah, right.
And I, in my own opinion, and I could argue this, I think that the followers of Christian identity are maybe the only clear-thinking white people in the entire world today.
You got that right. You got
the rest
right.
of our race is asleep. They don't even know who they are.
Yeah.
In the world, let alone who anyone else is around them. They don't see the worldwide conspiracy of the Jews looking to take over this world and steal their very inheritance that was promised to them.
Yeah.
And it explains everything of the world today to understand what we know.
Yeah, and the world is getting ready in a couple of weeks to watch the Super Bowl, right? Where people with glazed eyes watch the big flat screen, right?
But, you know, I have a couple of thoughts on this whole conversation and what we're going to get into today. And,
okay.
And I just would like to say at the very beginning of it that I have the highest respect for you, for Bill Fink, and for Clifton Emmaheiser. I mean, I think you guys are three of the preeminent scholars alive today in terms of the beliefs of Christian identity. And
right, yeah. Thank you.
This matter that we're going to get into today, you know, I don't believe rises to the level of true orthodoxy of the faith, that it's a tenet that would rise to the level of, say, we're debating the resurrection of Yahshua Christ, or was Yahshua Christ Yahweh in the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, those would be matters of the highest importance.
Yes, right. They're basic doctrine.
And I do not assign to the other races that level of importance, whether someone falls on one side or the other of this. I think it's a fascinating discussion, and I think that it's worthy of study and discussion, but I fear that satanic attacks upon Christian identity are going to be coming fast and furious in the very near future.
No doubt.
And I don't look for us that we want to self-destruct in any way by making this a divisive issue.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I believe we can agree to disagree on this.
Right.
I don't think that it, one way or the other, is a huge difference, because when Yahweh comes back, it'll all be sorted out.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, to me, the most important thing in this world is that we know
right.
who our race is,
right.
that we do the best that we can to wake up our own race.
Mm-hmm.
And I pay little heed to the other races.
Right, yeah.
So I just,
we have
I
our
just
own
wanted
problems.
To get
exactly.
out
there. Yeah.
That being said, I find it a fascinating topic, and I'm glad we're getting into it.
Mm-hmm.
And I think there's just enough murkiness in the scriptures that, I don't know, it's hard to be 100% dogmatic about it.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, maybe Yahweh had it that way on purpose, that there's little said
yeah.
about these other races, apart from the fact that our race is clearly to have no mixing with them. That's crystal clear in hundreds and hundreds of different verses.
Right. No.
That we're clear on. So, anyway, yeah. I wanted to put that out there, that I want this not to rise to any level of acrimony or divisiveness
mm-hmm.
between us as brothers, but that we would look
right.
at this in a scholarly way and in a way of brotherly love way. And
I got my boxing gloves on.
Well, I don't know. I'm just burdened that we don't divide ourselves over this, because
sure.
we are under attack from the outside.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to see us getting in trouble from the inside.
Sure. Well, I think Bill put it very well on Friday when I announced that today's show, that he said it's your friends that will criticize you and give you constructive criticism. It's your enemies who will let you fall on your face, right? And
yeah.
so we criticize each other when we think the other person's wrong, and we don't take offense when that happens, okay? I got an email from Jeff Weekly, who, concerning today's show, says, "Brother Eli, I find it interesting that you're dealing with this issue, because we just dealt with it in our services about 2 months ago. As you know, I do not teach satanic seed line, but I do believe in the demonic seed line, which is in the world today. I do believe that the beasts of the field are humanoids. The book of Jonah shows that they are repented of their evil deeds in the city of Nineveh, which is not something we can find cats and dogs doing. I agree that God created all races, but do hear me on this. As I told our congregation, from the wording in the Hebrew text, the Greek text for that matter, there is not enough evidence for anyone to be dogmatic on the matter of the creation timetable. There are three possibilities, and we will each favor one over the others. But if we are honest with the evidence, we will have to admit that the other views are at least possible. The three views are these. One, traditional view. 6 literal 24-hour consecutive days of creation. While this view is possible, it has the most problems. To believe this view, one must ignore or deny the scientific evidence, which goes back longer than 6,000 years. We must also reject various histories which go back longer than 6,000 years. This view must also embrace some form of evolution or later act of God to explain the different races." Right, and it's exactly the Judeo-Christian point of view that demands fast-track evolution, either through Adam and Eve or through Noah's family, right? So I don't know if there's anybody in identity who accepts this traditional view. Number 2, day-age theory, which, if I understand correctly, is the view that you hold, yes, I do, which holds that each day of creation was an age or period of time. This theory allows the Christian to accept scientific and historical records at face value, and it is indeed the case that if we don't try to force the language of Scripture, as many force the word Eretz to mean a global flood, in Noah's time, it means no such thing as global, it means territory, then the conflict between the creationists and the scientific people really falls by the wayside. And that's how it should be, because we're talking about ages here.
Mm-hmm.
Number 3, the gap theory, which is the view I hold, which holds that between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, there was a gap of time. Genesis 1:1 being a complete creation in which the earth was peopled long ago, followed by a judgment of God resulting in the state found in Genesis 1:2. Again, this theory allows the Christian to accept scientific and historical records at face value. But again, I must stress, if we are honest with the scripture with which God has preserved for us, we must not be dogmatic and say that only our favorite view is possible or that any other view is impossible. The words used in Genesis and other passages dealing with creation are just too open or broad for us to rule out any of these views. Okay, so I second that. And we have, today we're going to be contrasting two different views, Bill and Clifton's recapitulation theory, and I adhere to the what Bill referred to as the orthodox two-C-line view, and that means that people such as Dr. Wesley Swift and Bertrand Comparé, they all believed that the other races were created before the white race and were fully in existence for the Garden of Eden scenario. Okay, and in fact that Nahash was either one of those people, okay, or he was a fallen angel in human form that seduced Eve. Okay, so that would be traditional, classical two-C line. Okay, now my theory adds the additional premise that in chapter one we're talking about the creation of our race. Okay. Not just the individual Adam and Eve, because it says very clearly, male and female created he them, okay? And this does not conflict with natural history, and that Genesis chapter 2 is about the individual Adam and the individual Eve coming together to form our current seed line. The seed line, and they are our direct ancestors, okay? And so I think this is the proper view of Genesis 1 and 2, that the Genesis 1 talks about the creation of our race, and Genesis 2 is merely talking about our direct ancestors, Adam and Eve, okay? So, but first I want to quickly address a comment that Clifton made about Jeremiah's prophecy, wanting to know where Jeremiah stated that the Ark of the Covenant would be rediscovered. And this is 2 Maccabees 2:4-8, which reads, "It was also in the same document that the prophet, having received an oracle, ordered that the tent and the ark should follow with him, and that he went to the mountain where Moses had gone up and had seen the inheritance of God. Jeremiah came and found a cave dwelling, and he brought there the tent and the ark and the altar of incense. Then he sealed up the entrance. Some of those who followed him came up intending to mark the way, but could not find it. When Jeremiah learned of it, he rebuked them and said, quote, 'The place shall remain unknown until God gathers his people together again, and the cloud will appear, as they were shown in the case of Moses, and as Solomon asked that the place should be specially consecrated.'" So Jeremiah prophesied that the ark would be seen again. Okay, it wasn't yanked off to heaven, and it wasn't taken to Ireland, as some people believe. So, okay, so, and in addition, the Jews have a problem with the finding of the Ark. In this interview by Megid Ben Yosef, the rabbi, he said, "Before the place is made known," that is the place where the Ark of the Covenant is buried, "or shortly thereafter, the revived great Sanhedrin must accept the descendants of Hosea's whore," meaning the house of Israel, right? The rest of us that they consider and don't want to admit that we're Israel, said Magid Ben Yosef, admitting to being one of these people who believes in this. "If God says that the judgments of our whoredom end when the place of the ark is made known, then who is the Sanhedrin to argue? But if the ark is found, quote, 'It will be a theological Pandora's box for the Sanhedrin and revive the ghost that haunts the chamber of hewn stones.'" All right, so the rabbis don't want to admit that the Ark of the Covenant exists, and they don't want it to be discovered, okay? Because according to their own theology, that means they will have to recognize the house of Israel as being Israel, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, all right, now let's get to the show. Okay, and I think my technique that I've been following in analyzing the scriptures is the word study method. And this I learned from Bertrand Comparé, Wesley Swift, Howard Rand, those kind of people who took to task the Orthodox translations that we find in the King James Version and other versions, right? So the method is simply this. If there's a conflict, an apparent contradiction from one scripture to another, or a passage simply doesn't make any sense, or it conflicts with natural history and true history, right, then we have to look at the translation and see if the words that are being used in translation actually conform with what the original Greek and Hebrew says. And
apart from us being, complete fluent language scholars of Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, word studies is the next best thing.
Jeremiah didn't write two Maccabees. He's quoted in, this is in the Apocrypha, okay? The original 1611 King James Version, okay? That's what it says. 1611 King James Version reads, quote, "As for that place, it shall be unknown until the time that God gather his people again together and receive them unto mercy." That's what it says in the King James Version. Okay, so Clifton is wrong. Jeremiah predicted that it would be seen again. Okay, so using the word study method, following in the footsteps of Comperay and Swift, I have discovered many, many false translations. Okay, and by going back to the original Hebrew and Greek, you don't need to know Hebrew or Greek. All you have to do is look up the words in your concordances. And sometimes that doesn't always answer the question. And so you can look at commentaries. And I've got a whole library full of all of these commentaries. If I need to, I can refer to them. Okay. So when Andrew Jackson wanted his epitaph to read, "I killed the bank," I want my epitaph to read, "I did the word studies." Okay. All right. So here we go. The point of contention. This is where Bill and Clifton preach that the other races were not created by Yahweh. That is their contention. And they think that the Bible teaches this. Well, I'm here to say it does not teach this. And it's a totally far-fetched theory. Clifton specifically mentions Negroes and Mongolians and suggests that they were not created by Yahweh. Rather, they are the product of hybridization between the fallen angels and one or more earthly species. Needless to say, such a new idea must be proven. It is subject to all kinds of scriptural, historical, and scientific scrutiny, and it must pass the test of all of these realities before it can be accepted. And I'm going to quote from the words of Dr. Wesley Swift from my article, Arson of Words, where I quote him. "There are some hardcore identists who will say that I am giving the other races too much credit. They believe that Yahweh will make an end of all the other races. But this is not what the Bible teaches. See Ezekiel 38:16, 39:7, and 21. Even Dr. Wesley Swift, considered by some anti-identists to be the most racist person who ever lived, probably next to Adolf Hitler, he teaches this, quote, "Those who preach the gospel of the kingdom know that this gospel is the transference of God's kingdom from heaven to earth with a spiritual seed," obviously the spiritual seed becoming a physical seed, "in our people, with the very sons of glory, with the very purposes he has of establishing a kingdom on earth forever, and that his grace reaches out to the ends of the earth and to the people of every race and every kind." That's Dr. Wesley Swift continuing, "that it has been his purpose to bring them all into proper relationship to himself with us in dominion, to teach them the errors of their way and to give them the capacity to think correctly. And the administration of righteousness, the earth was to be conducted by his children, the children of his kingdom, who had a spiritual capacity to think his thoughts, the offspring of the Most High, having been begotten in the Spirit in the beginning." Okay, that's from his article, The Kingdom and the Lake of Fire. Okay, so here is probably the person considered to be the most racist, okay, identist who ever lived. And he's saying, well, we're not going to destroy the other races. They're going to be put in order in the dominion that Yahweh intended for us. Okay, that's what he's saying. So I am on record as being in agreement with all previous two seedliners who have stated that the other races existed before Adam and Eve were placed in the garden. Bill and Clifton have come up with a new theory, which they call the recapitulation theory, in which they deny the previous existence of these races. This theory specifically denies the previous existence of Negroes and Mongolians. The first objection I have to this theory is that it is completely at variance with all of known science, especially with the archaeological record, which clearly shows that the various races have existed independently in thousands of archaeological digs for many thousands of years previous to the garden events. In the recapitulation theory, Bill and Clifton argue that the events in the garden are contemporaneous with the events of the sixth day, as recorded in Genesis 1, 24 through 31. So now I have a number of objections to this theory, scriptural, logical, and of course, historical. Okay, so these are what we're going to examine right now. Number one, chronology. 5000 BC. If you accept the chronology of the Septuagint, the existence of Adam can be no earlier than 5000 BC. This is unscientific. There's not a historian, archaeologist, or scientist in the world who will accept this. Okay? Their scenario, the recapitulation theory, puts the sixth day no earlier than 5000 BC. And so we cannot accept this. This is unscientific. Number two, Cro-Magnon. And I have written extensively on Cro-Magnon, and I would invite anybody first to read Otto Muck's book, The Secret of Atlantis, in which he absolutely proves from geology and biology and other sources that Atlantis did in fact exist, and he proves that there was no Gulf Stream until 10,500 BC when Atlantis sank, and of course we've lost the Gulf Stream because of this Gulf oil spill, and he documents all these things. This is hard science, and nobody can say that it isn't. So I invite anybody to read that book, The Secret of Atlantis, okay? And it talks about the cave people, the cavemen, Cro-Magnon. There was clearly an era during which our ancestors were forced to live in caves. There's simply no doubt about this. The Bible doesn't talk about this, but because it's previous to 5000 BC. And much more information has come about this subject. And the reason why the Cro-Magnon people were forced to live in caves is because of the sinking of Atlantis when our planet was struck by a asteroid called Phaeton. I think that's the name that Plato gives to this asteroid, right? So This causes tremendous devastation and poisoned the atmosphere because of all this volcanic activity. And so, therefore, they had to live in caves, or they had to climb into mountains and get above the poisonous atmosphere in order to survive. And in Peru, there's evidence that the high altitude terracing was going on many, many thousands of years ago. So this is all very scientific stuff, and it can't be poo-pooed, even though there's a lot of people who don't believe in Atlantis. Okay, So, I definitely advise everybody, you can still get a copy of Otto Muck's book, The Secret of Atlantis. It's still available online, in used copies, et cetera, it's no longer in print. Okay, and I go into great detail in my Enmity series, proving the existence of the Cro-Magnons, and in my article, Beast of the Field, I have pictures of skeletons, showing that the Cro-Magnon are 100% identical to modern Caucasians. The only difference between Cro-Magnon is that they had larger brains. They were more intelligent than we are, right? Otherwise, their skeletons are 100% Caucasian. You can't tell the difference. When the scientist in Washington discovered Kennewick Man, he assumed it was a recently deceased person, right? To his amazement, he found that that skeleton was 10,000 years old. Okay, and then in Beast of the Field, I provide a link to a cave drawing of a woman dated 8,000 BC. Okay, she was one of these Cro-Magnon people. And she looks like a perfectly normal, average white woman. You just can't tell the difference, right?
Yeah.
So Cro-Magnon is real, and they existed well before 5,000 BC. As I said, if you try to equate the events in Genesis chapter 2 to our ancestor Adam, who can be dated no earlier than 5,000 BC, and then you put it into Genesis 1, the creation epic, then you are arguing, logically, that sixth day of creation can be no older than 5,000 BC. And this creates a number of other problems, namely, well, when was the hunter-gatherer period? Because our ancestor Adam was the first farmer, okay? And so this makes mincemeat of the hunter-gatherer period. So the recapitulation theory ignores Cro-Magnon, and it ignores the hunter-gatherer period because you can't put the hunter-gatherer period into one short era. You just can't do it, okay? So, and in addition, the bill argues that we are still in the seventh day of rest. No, that's not possible. That's clearly wrong. Because if you have you got your Bible handy?
I do.
All right, can you dial up Exodus 20? Verses 8 through 11, this is the fourth commandment, I believe. Okay, he's trying to argue in his recent critique called The Last Word that we are still in this seventh day of rest,
mm-hmm.
that this is not possible because that period is over. It's over and done, and it has to be over and done. Otherwise, Yahweh could not have used that episode as the pattern for our current Sabbath. Okay, our seven-day Sabbath period.
So you said Exodus 20, 8 through 11?
Yes, Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11.
Oh, okay, I'll read it.
Okay.
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it.
Okay. Does it say he rested or he is resting?
It says he rested.
He rested,
the seventh
past
day.
Tense, not present tense, is resting. That era is clearly over, and we are in the eighth day. We are in the eighth day. Now, I don't teach eighth day creation. I teach eighth day formation because there was no creation after the first 6 days. That's clear. And so it goes into, well, who were Adam and Eve? Are they the only members of our race in Genesis chapter 2? Or are they simply, were they chosen by Yahweh to have this transformation put upon them, which would give them immortality and give our race immortality? Okay, so Bill argues that Genesis 2, 5-25 can be inserted into Genesis 1, 25-31, which is the sixth day, as a continuation. This is where the word recapitulation comes from, as a continuation of the historical record of the sixth day. But the record of Genesis 2 presents an unbroken genealogical history of our race with no interruptions. This again violates the day of rest, which is indeed a past event. If we insert the Garden of Eden story into the sixth day, then we have an unbroken record from the sixth day to the present with no day of rest. It's illogical, okay? Their theory has to make provision for the day of rest, and as you just quoted from Exodus 28 through 11, it's over. It's past tense. It's not present tense, okay? So what Bill is doing, he thinks he's saying that we're in the seventh day, but what he's really saying is that we're in the sixth day, because from his scenario, there is no seventh day. There can be no seventh day, not as Scripture provides it. Also, he seems to think that there's no difference between the words bara and yatzar. But bara is a word that is, it's a verb that's only used for Yahweh. Only Yahweh performs bara, and it means creation. Okay? Yatzar means to form. Those are the book definitions. Okay? If these two are exactly the same or can be treated the same, even though I admit in my article, Beast of the Field, that many people treat these as if they're the same word, as we do, you know, we say create and make and use them interchangeably. However, it's very clear that in Scripture, bara is only something that Yahweh performs. If bara and yatzar are equivalent, as Bill says, then there's still bara going on, because the Bible talks about yatzar all the time. Yatzar is something that craftsmen can do, like carpenters and plumbers, etc., okay, or potters, okay? So these two words are not equivalent. There's no way you can compare them. And the bara of creation is only in the first 6 days, and after that, it's over, okay? So the seventh day of rest is a real event. It's not metaphorical in the sense that Bill thinks. Obviously, as I just read from Pastor Weekly's email, that we believe in the day-age principle, right? But the seventh day is mentioned explicitly three times in Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis 2, verse 1 and 2. It's the only day that's mentioned more than once. So Yahweh is drawing attention to it. He's drawing our attention to it, and we cannot ignore it. And we cannot pretend that it didn't happen, and we cannot pretend that we are living in the seventh day. It's over, okay? So these are all major points of contention that Bill is going to have to explain. He can't just say that, well, we're heretics if we don't agree. So letter E here, the sixth day is about the creation of our race, male and female. Okay, that's exactly what the language says. Male and female, he created them. So our race was created with both sexes fully intact, but not created male first, female second. That's the typical view that you'll get from the Judeo-Christians. And let me read it here. Genesis 1:26, and God said, "Let us make man," that's Adam, "in our image, after our likeness, and let them," plural, "have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So in the day that our race was created, they were created male and female.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
All right.
Now in Genesis chapter 2, we're talking about the individual man, Adam, and the individual woman, Eve. Okay, we're not talking about the race anymore. We're talking about individuals. Okay, now if Adam, since Adam and Eve were obviously alive, that during this whole scenario, we have to understand what the Scripture's telling us. Now, Genesis 2:8. "And Yahweh Elohim planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." This verse is telling us that Adam lived outside of the garden and was placed into it. Verse 15, "And Yahweh Elohim took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." So he was obviously alive before he was put into the garden. Okay? And Genesis 3:23, which talks about their expulsion from the garden after they had sinned, "Therefore, Yahweh Elohim sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from where he was taken." So we have three verses that prove that Adam was alive and well somewhere outside of the garden before he was placed into the garden. Okay. And finally here, the rib myth. I'm going to... This passage, I think, is Genesis 21 and 22 through 23. Let me just read the passages here. "And Yahweh Elohim caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh there instead." Okay, so The prevailing view is that some sort of surgery was being performed on Adam's rib, verse 22, and the rib which Yahweh Elohim had taken from man made he a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Okay? This seems all very straightforward given the translation, but it's not straightforward at all. It actually verifies the theory that I'm promoting here, which is the chronological interpretation of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Okay? So
okay.
Now with regard to Genesis 2:18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet." Okay? That the man refers to a particular man, Adam, Eph Ha-Adam. Okay? Whenever you see the Eph Ha-Adam, it means that particular man, Adam. This sets Adam apart from the other races created on the six-day creation. The term helpmeet in the Hebrew text should be translated as his counterpart. Genesis 2:19, quote, "And out of the ground Yahweh Elohim formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them, and whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof." Now, sometimes you see the name Adam in without the Ha-Adam or without the Eth Ha-Adam, but when it says he brought them unto him, you know, and talk to him, he's obviously talking to an individual. So in that case, you don't need to have the parts of speech, the and that, okay, or this. These creatures that God created and brought to Adam are what we would call domestic animals or farm animals. God does things in a natural way, and the nature and reason of Adam's existence was to till the soil, okay, so this is where agriculture comes in, that we see. We have a natural progression, historical progression, completely confirmed by the historical record, the archaeological record, that we have the various stages of creation in Genesis chapter 1, culminating in Genesis 1, 24 and 25 with the Che of the earth. The Che of the earth are those land creatures that breathe air, and that includes the non-white races. Okay, it absolutely includes the non-white races because the Che of the earth and the beast of the field, the Che of the field, are the people that we have working in our fields, right? The blacks and Orientals and Mexicans, that's what the beast of the field. A field is means cultivated field in the Hebrew, and you do not allow four-legged animals to run around in your cultivated field. You don't allow them to run around in your garden, okay? And this is done. And we have tremendous word studies by Nord Davis Jr. and Jason Blaha. Jason Blaha did the seminal word study on beast with a hand. Okay, and he goes through all the scriptures that suggest from two Hebrew words, che and behemoth, that show that these beasts have hands and feet, have vocal cords, and even can pray to Yahweh. Okay.
I've read that study a number of times. It's pretty convincing.
Yes, yes. And so I agree with that area of thinking 100%. Okay? So let's review now the order of creation of physical life. And the chronological account fits this perfectly, but the recapitulation theory gets this all out of whack. First came the trees, grass, and plant life, followed by the fish and the fowl on the fourth day. Second, on the order of God, he created the beasts of the field, or the wild animals, on the fifth day. This is the conventional view of wild animals. Third, in the order of creation came male and female, all the races, except Adam. Okay, that's the beast of the earth. And this was done on the sixth day. Fourth, in the order of creation was the time, Adam came after that, okay, the Adamites, and that's clearly the verses I quoted. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, were our race, because the word Adam means to show blood in the face. And this is something that all of the translators outside of identity simply ignore, the fact that number 119 and number 120, Adam, mean to show blood in the face. That's what that word means. And everybody ignores that, and they try to fudge the definition and call it man, right? Meaning
right.
All races, okay? So this is the order of creation. And then we have the seventh day of rest. And I just had you quote the scripture that proves that the seventh day of rest is past, is not present, okay? So now we're in the eighth day. I do not teach there was any creation on the eighth day. What I teach is there was a formation in the garden, specific to the garden. The language of Genesis chapter 2 is specific to the garden. It has nothing to do with the events of Genesis chapter 1. Those events, according to the archaeological record and natural history, prove that those events took place way earlier. We really cannot say how many thousands of years ago. Nobody really knows. You know, the evolutionists don't know. And obviously we have all kinds of scientists telling us how old they think these ages are, you know, but nobody really knows for sure, okay? So let's continue on with chapter 2. First, let me go, I'd like to show, obviously the Bible doesn't talk about Cro-Magnon, okay? The Bible doesn't talk about that. However, it does talk about the hunter-gatherer period, okay? In Genesis 1, 28 through 30. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Okay, this is the dominion passage where our race, exclusively the white race, and you know, all two seed liners believe in the dominion of the white race, 29. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. Okay, verse 30. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creeps upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. Verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Okay. Now, in his paper on the subject, Clifton Emmaheiser tries to argue that Genesis 1 can't possibly have Negroes and Mongolians because they're not good. When I received this document, I wrote back to Clifton. I said, Clifton, you can't be serious. This is a totally subjective doctrine that you're teaching here. No one outside of identity will take it seriously. And it's just not true. Okay? You can't impose your definition of the word good upon these verses. It means something totally different to Yahweh than it means to you. He's not criticizing the races. And the fact is that blacks and Mongolians and Mexicans, they wouldn't even be able to hurt us if the Jews weren't instigating them against us. Those races would be absolutely no threat to us whatsoever. No threat whatsoever.
No doubt about that.
Yeah.
They would be of no significance at all if they were not being empowered to
right.
be,
and who,
be a problem.
And who brought them into our countries?
Jews, of course.
Right? If the Jews hadn't been importing blacks from Africa, Mexicans from Mexico, and Asians from Asia, they wouldn't be here among us. So,
well, our whole current system is designed to empower them against us.
That's right.
You know,
right.
to diminish us and to empower them. And
yeah.
I mean, just look at your paycheck, how much is being taken out and just turned right over to them.
Yeah.
Apart from that, they probably all starved to death.
Right, right. Okay. And it's really obvious, the way I like to put it is, well, who opened the back door and let the hyenas in? You know, it's the Jews that opened the back door and let the hyenas in. They're not evil of themselves. Some of them are, and we know that Yahweh is going to judge them too. Paul says that those who have the law will be judged, and those who don't have the law will also be judged. Okay? So it's very clear that this judgment is going to be, troll alert, for all people. Okay? Whether you want to count the blacks and Mongolians as people or not, that's up to you. But the Bible says otherwise, okay? So, now continuing with the story of Genesis chapter 2 and getting back to these verses 21 through 23, okay, verse 20, Genesis 2:20, and Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. So though the races had their male and female counterparts, God has given only the domestic animals and the other races, of course, and our race too, as I'm arguing, their female counterparts. But Adam did not have a female counterpart. Why? Well, as I said earlier, that he was a white man called from the Cro-Magnon people and placed into the garden, just as these verses state, the ones that I quoted, okay? But now he had to find a female that would have been as well uplifted to potential immortality, because Yahweh breathed his breath of life only into Adam so far, and no other creature on the planet had his breath breathed into him, right? So he needed to have a female counterpart, which would be at the same level of existence as the man Adam, okay? So obviously, we're talking about this woman Eve had to be brought into the garden too, because she didn't live outside the garden. She didn't live in the garden all her life either. I'm going to prove that to you. Genesis 2:21. And Yahweh Elohim caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. Adam was made in the image of God, and of course, in Christian identity, we teach he's the direct descendant of Yahweh, because Yahweh breathed the breath of life into him and formed him personally, okay? So the conventional view is that Adam is about to have surgery performed upon his rib, right? But the word rib in the Hebrew is tsela, T-S-E-L-A, and Strong's Dictionary numbers it number 6763 from the prime root 6760 to curve. The surgery was not surgery at all. What was happening, what we're talking about here, is that the side, Adam was being given his counterpart, his sidekick, so to speak, okay? I'm going to be quoting from an article here. The author is way back here. I'll just mention it when I get to it. He says, "The study of the Bible is often fraught with preconceptions, not only in our own minds, but also in the minds of scholars, teachers, and theologians who teach us and write the reference manual that we rely on. Concepts can be so entrenched and cherished that no one even thinks to question them. Many such notions have been around for centuries or millennia, and they seem to be a part of the very foundation on which we base our beliefs. Sometimes they do not stand up to close scrutiny," and that's what Christian identity is all about. We're scrutinizing Judeo-Christianity and Judaism too, and also the secular world, because they're not with us either. Unfortunately, such ideas can conceal the most sublime insights into the scriptures. One such notion is the matter of Adam's rib in the second chapter of Genesis. Everybody knows the familiar Bible story about how God took a rib from Adam and made Eve. The smallest children are taught this story in Sunday schools across the land. Though many scholars find reasons not to take it literally, it is accepted as truth by millions of Christians. There is more here than meets the eye. I will show how it has been widely misunderstood and how that has caused us to miss some very dynamic teaching. Let's examine the account. For Adam, there was found not a helpmeet for him. And Yahweh Elohim caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Okay. Now, of course, this is kind of a strange picture. It's really a fairy tale. It's really a fairy tale. The author asks, why didn't God just make woman from the ground as he had made Adam, right? He apparently made male and female of all the animals from the ground, and why a rib instead of a finger or a toe or an ear, right? Okay, valid questions. In actuality, something far more meaningful is being expressed in this biblical account than making a new person out of a small piece of the rib or body of another. If we look closely at the Hebrew word for rib, we will learn of something quite surprising. The word translated rib at Genesis 2 is tsela, again, T-S-E-L-A. This word is used in a number of other places in the Bible, and its meaning is shown to be quite different than what we have imagined. The only other place in the Bible where the English word rib occurs is in Daniel 7:5, translated from an altogether different Hebrew word. One Bible translation dares to break with the use of the traditional word rib. The Stone edition of the Chumash, C-H-U-M-A-S-H, renders the verse this way, quote, "And he took one of his sides, and he filled in the flesh in its place." So really what this word rib means, tzila, is side. Okay. Right away you can see that what God took from Adam was a lot more than a small bone. But can this reading be justified? Let us examine other places in the Bible where this Hebrew word is used. We find that it is rendered side in a number of places. Look at Exodus 25:12. In referring to the rings of gold on the Ark of the Covenant, it says, "Two rings shall be on one side," tzilo, a variant of tzila. The other side, Exodus 37:3-5. In the various descriptions of the Ark, the word side is always translated from tzila or tzilo. So let's get into the meat now of Genesis 2:23. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Interestingly, while the modern versions in verse 21 say that God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep, the Greek word chosen means trance. Okay, so Adam was in a trance, not too much of a variation in this in the Septuagint and the Masoretic, but trance versus deep sleep. In verse 22, when the Lord God forms the woman, the verb in the NIV is made, but in the King James Version is made, but the Greek word chosen by the Hebrew scholars is built. Okay, so built is probably a better word because it conforms with the idea of formed that we have in Genesis chapter 2 with respect to Adam and Eve. In verse 23, we read in the modern versions that Adam called the new creature woman, for she was taken out of man. Now, there's a big surprise here. The words are not the common ones for woman and man, however. Woman was Issa, the primary meaning of which is wife, and usually implies marriage in all its uses. It is the normal word for woman and may have some denotation that women were created to be married to men, and of course, vice versa. She was called Issa because she was taken out of Ish. The word there, which I have always assumed to be Adam, taken out of Adam, is not Adam at all. It's taken from the word Ish. So Eve was taken out of Ish. What does Ish mean? Which means a man, an individual, male person, but is not the same word as Adam. Okay? Genesis 2:23 is telling us that she was not taken out of the man Adam. She was taken out of Ish. What does Ish mean? The word Ish comes from an unused root meaning, quote, "to be extant, to exist, to be mortal," unquote. Okay? She was taken out of mortal man, the pre-existing white race Cro-Magnon, just as I have been arguing. Contrary to what the Judeo-Christians have taught us, Eve was not taken out of Adam's rib. She was taken out of the pool of mortal women who were already in existence. Just as Adam was taken out of the pool of mortal men, both being members of the white race, which, getting ready to turn the page here, which was created in Genesis 1. And finally, while the King James Version says a man and his wife shall cleave together, and the NIV says they shall be united, the Greek word chosen is stronger than either, for it means cemented, and they shall become one flesh. That word one is extremely important also. It is the word echad, E-C-H-A-D, in the Hebrew. It is the same word used in Deuteronomy 6:4, quote, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one," echad. It means unity. So he wants the unity of his race is what we're talking about here, okay? The unity of the race. So in other words, there is in this marriage a unified echad, meaning unity, okay? And it's clearly telling us that Adam and Eve were created to be a unity, and if they race mix, they're no longer a unity, okay? All two seedliners and most Christian identists believe that race mixing is wrong, okay? There's simply no doubt about this, And none of us agree on that point, or disagree on that point. Number five, Genesis 1:24-25 includes the creation of non-whites. There's simply no doubt about this. In Clifton's initial email to me, he tried to argue that the word che means wild animal. Well, this is flatly incorrect. The word che means alive, living. Bill and I did a show a couple of weeks ago in which I read to him an email of the conflict between Arnold Kennedy and Pastor Harrell. And Pastor Harrell translated a particular verse, the word porneo, I believe was the word, as race mixing. Okay? And I sent this analysis to Arnold Kennedy and asked him, well, do you think this is correct? And he said, well, yeah, it's usually correct, but it's not always correct. And so I ran this by Bill, and he said, yeah, you cannot translate the word porneo in every instance as race mixing, because the word porneo means all kinds of sexual immorality. You can only translate it as race mixing if the context, you know, permits it or demands it. Okay? The same thing applies to the word che. You cannot translate it as wild animal whenever you please. You cannot translate it as wild animal in Genesis 1:24-25. The context does not permit that. The word means alive, living. It doesn't mean wild animal. So based on this very restrictive definition that Clifton Emenhiser has come up with, he argues, well, there couldn't have been any blacks or Mongolians in the world in the days of the Garden of Eden. I'm sorry, I can't accept that. That's a ridiculous premise. I just cannot accept that. So now, in addition, my chronological argument fits all of known natural history. As I probably forgot to say at the beginning of the show, one of my major premises is to argue that since Yahweh is the creator of the natural world, and he's also the author of the Bible, the two must agree. They cannot disagree. So our knowledge of science and our knowledge of Scripture must agree. So if the Bible says things that are unnatural or unhistorical, then we have to examine those Scriptures and make them conform to history, because Yahweh is the author of the history. He's also the author of the natural world. And I'm probably the most vocal proponent of the idea that the Bible is inerrant, not, of course, the English translation, but from the Greek and the Hebrew. It's inspired. Okay? And based on this premise, and doing the word studies, wherever the Bible seems to contradict itself, or where it seems to contradict history, or it just doesn't make any sense, that's when we do the word studies. And the word studies have always resulted in a much better understanding of what the Bible really is saying, number one. And number two, it resolves the conflicts between the contradictions or between the false statements about the natural world, okay? So using this as a major premise, that's why I wrote the Enmity series, and I'd like to invite everybody to read the Enmity series, which goes into Cro-Magnon. It goes into the hunter-gatherer period. It goes into Atlantis, and it interprets Genesis 1 through 4 through the eyes of natural history. Okay? Bill and Clifton don't discuss natural history whatsoever. They try to argue that the Bible can be, that these verses don't have to conform. Well, they don't say that, but they don't make no attempt to conform the Scriptures with the real world. Okay, and I do mean that, the real world, okay? So keeping all these things in mind, the expression che eretz means beast of the field. And Clifton Emenhiser, in his writings, admits that beast of the field is a foundational idiom for the non-white races. This is what he says in one of his articles, and I quote it in my article, Beast of the Field. So let's read Genesis 3:1, and see what it has to say. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Yahweh Elohim had made. Okay, let me ask you, Greg, if Clifton Emmaheiser says that beast of the field is a foundational idiom for non-white races, and chapter 3:1 says the beast of the field was made by Yahweh, did Yahweh create the other races or didn't he?
Well, that's a good question. I mean, it would appear from that verse that he had something to do with it, certainly.
Right.
I can't get past the fact that there is some ambiguity in this. I do have a hard time believing that Yahweh did not create some of these other races that we are around. I mean, even though every interaction we seem to have with them in this generation is negative, I think we can pretty much blame the line of Esau, today known as Jews, for that negativity.
Yeah.
Later in the show, when you were going to give me a few minutes, we don't have to do it right now, but I would like to read some of those verses when the time is right.
Right.
From Baruch and how they relate to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. And I believe we get a lot of light on these other races by looking at the consummation of the age.
Yeah.
And not even so much as trying to tear apart Genesis 1, 2, and 3.
Mm-hmm.
And when you think it's right, we'll go there.
Well, I was just going to jump from 3:1 to Matthew 15:22, because this is where Jesus Christ confronts the Canaanite woman, okay? And his treatment of this woman has to be exemplary. Remember, Paul said he is our example, and we have to follow his example. We cannot contradict his example. And this is the episode of the Canaanite. Well, unfortunately, my screen froze up. So I'm going to have to back out of this and reload so I can, I don't know what's going on in the chat room. I hope it's not horrible. Okay.
It's not too bad.
No. I know Lindstench was trolling. But here in Matthew 15:22, we are talking about the episode where Jesus Christ confronts the woman of Canaan. I'm going to start actually from verse 21. Then Jesus went from there and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, you son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." Okay, and so we know that this woman is not an Israelite because of the next verse, verse 23. But he answered her not a word. If she were an Israelite, he would not have ignored her, but he ignores her because she is, in fact, a Canaanite, or at least a half-breed, okay? He would know. He would know whether she was a half-breed or not, okay? But the fact that he answered her not a word indicates that he had no business dealings with her or any kind of dealings. Continuing with verse 23, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries after us." All right, now your typical Judeo-Christian who believes that Jesus loves everybody, is mystified by this passage because the apostles told her to send her away, and he ignored her. But in verse 24, he says, but he answered and said, "I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Meaning, he's telling her, this woman of Canaan, well, I didn't come here for you. I didn't come here for your people. I came for my people, Israel. And this word lost comes from the Greek apolumi, meaning put away in punishment, or if we wanted to translate it in one word, exiled. I am not sent but to the exiled sheep of the house of Israel. So he's saying, I don't believe that I have any relationship with you, and you don't have any with me. Verse 25, then came she and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not meet," again, he's telling her, "it is not right or fitting or proper to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs." So he's calling her a dog. Okay, he's calling her a dog. Verse 27, and she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And that word master's is S apostrophe, not apostrophe S. So the word master is not a reference to Jesus Christ. It's a reference to us, the people of Israel.
Okay.
Okay. So from this passage, it's very clear to me that Yahshua has no intention of exterminating all Canaanites. Some of these Canaanites will be allowed to live in there wherever they were created. Let me just go back. And if you want to get your verses ready, I think you wanted to go to Matthew 25.
Yeah.
Okay. If you got it ready, because I wanted to go to Isaiah, and I want to prove that the concept that I just elucidated is also in the Old Testament.
Can we take a question from the chat room at this point? There's a question in there on your view reconciling with Hebrews chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. I can read it here.
Yeah.
For he who has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works,
mm-hmm.
and again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience.
Mm-hmm. Well, that presumes that the expression "my rest" means the day of rest. I'm not convinced that that's true, and I would challenge Bill Fink to prove that to me. Okay.
Well, maybe we can save that one for
sure.
Perhaps the inevitable time we're going to have you two guys on. And
but in addition, I would say, show me where it says. Show me where it says, Bill, in Exodus 20, fourth commandment, where we are still in the day of rest. Show me that, Bill. Okay? Now, go ahead with, I'm still searching through Isaiah here. So if you want to go to Matthew chapter 25.
Well, actually, I'd like to read that passage from the Apocalypse of Baruch, or Second Baruch, first, because I think that's the kind of shed some light on Matthew chapter 25. Can I start there?
Sure.
Okay. This is the Apocalypse of Baruch, also known as Second Baruch. This is chapter 72. It says, and this was a vision that Baruch, the whole Apocalypse of Baruch is a series of visions that he was given. By the way, Baruch was a contemporary of Jeremiah. He was the scribe of Jeremiah.
Okay.
And was given tremendous visions, which have been recorded for us. And this is the interpretation of the angel sent to him to interpret these visions. He says here, "Hear now also regarding the bright lightning, which is to come at the consummation after these black waters. This is the word. After the signs have come, of which you were told before, when the nations become turbulent, and the time of my Messiah is come, he will summon all the nations, and some of them he will spare, and some of them he will slay. These things, therefore, will come upon the nations which are to be spared by him. Every nation which knows not Israel, and has not trodden down the seed of Jacob, shall indeed be spared. And this because some out of every nation will be subjected to thy people."
Okay,
All those, but all those who have ruled over you, or have known you, shall be given up to the sword.
Okay. So now, they're talking about the judgment day?
Clearly.
Okay.
The context is instantly established at the beginning of that chapter, because he's talking about the consummation. He's talking about when the nations become turbulent and the time of my Messiah is come. And he's talking about when all the nations will be summoned for judgment.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, that could be nothing else but the end of this age.
Right.
I mean, what else could it possibly be?
Yeah, okay.
You know? And he is saying here directly that some nations will be judged, other nations will be spared. And I believe he makes it very clear that he's discussing non-Israelites here, because the criteria upon which they are judged is how they treated Israel and the seed of Jacob. And if they treated the seed of Jacob properly and have not trodden down the seed of Jacob, it says, they shall be spared. And then the reason, this because some out of every nation will be subjected to your people.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
To the seed
okay.
of Jacob. So I think with those verses in mind, I believe that sheds a lot of light on the judgment of the nations in Matthew chapter 25. And this is just an interpretation. I'm not sitting here saying that this is absolutely 100% true, but I mean, I think if we look at Matthew 25, starting in verse 31, and if you look at these verses in the light of what I just read, that this judgment of the nations, if you pull the Israelites out of this judgment,
mm-hmm.
and just view this as a judgment of the nations, which would not include the Israelites, then it would coincide perfectly with what I just read, and it would make a lot of sense.
Okay.
Now, you know, I know there's people that would disagree with that, and I'm not even hanging my hat on this. But we're just, you know, we're trying to dig in and get to the bottom of things. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him,
mm-hmm.
and he will separate them one from another.
Yeah, he won't integrate them, but he will separate them, right?
This is exactly the language now that we just read from the
mm-hmm.
Testament of Baruch.
Yes.
He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats.
Okay, okay.
You could call this metaphorical language here.
Well, yeah, but the metaphors have meaning, right?
Right.
Yeah.
And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.
Okay,
now remember,
right.
Baruch mentioned that these nations were going to be saved or slain based upon how they treated Israel and
mm-hmm.
the seed of Jacob.
Mm-hmm. Okay, okay.
Okay, and now look at here at the criteria of these nations and how they're judged. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me.
Mm-hmm.
I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. Then the righteous will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we feed you thirsty? When did we give you drink? It says, and the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Okay. And I believe
my
that...
My brethren, it, right, right.
So, again,
my
we
Israelite
see the
brethren.
Difference between who's being judged here and upon what they're being judged for.
Mm-hmm. Well, obviously, this applies to Israelites, too, because if we disregard our brethren who are in prison, disregard our brethren who are poor, you know, and in the dark, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's why we're doing this, is to awaken our sleeping brethren. But, and even Bill admits that Rebekah's two sons were two different nations. That's exactly what the verse says. Two nations are in thy womb. One is an Israelite nation. The other is the Edomite nation.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And looking here at Matthew, it would appear that the judgment of the Israelites is previously in the chapter, starting at verse 14. This is where the man traveling to a far country called his own servants and delivered his goods. And then when he came back and settled accounts with them, they had to give account based upon the value of their time and what they had done with the talents given to them. And upon that, they were rewarded in a proportional way. Whereas here in 25, starting in verse 31, these people are rewarded based strictly upon how they treated the brethren of Yahshua Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where I see the correlation between that and what I read in the Apocalypse of Baruch. And according to Baruch, it says, some of every nation will be subjected to your people. So, I don't know. I have a hard time getting past the fact that our race was created to have dominion over this earth.
Oh, yeah.
And is our only dominion going to be over each other? Or over other races that would be allowed into the kingdom based upon their treatment of us throughout history?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, this phrase here in Baruch, and this because some out of every nation will be subjected to your people, thy people.
Right.
But
right.
Ruled over you shall be given up to the sword.
Mm-hmm.
Which obviously the Jews and the Edomites through history, which have been nothing but a thorn to us, their fate is sealed, every single one of them.
Right.
So, I don't know. I believe we can get light on this issue by looking at the end of the age, not just at, you know... picking apart the beginning of all the races,
well,
by looking at what goes on at the end of time, at the end of the age.
Yeah. Let me quote Isaiah 13:13-14, because it speaks to what you just said and it confirms Matthew 25 that you just read. Therefore will I shake the heavens and the earth and shall remove out of her place in the wrath of Yahweh of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. So we're definitely talking about the judgment day. Verse 14. And it shall be as the chaste roe and as a sheep that no man takes up. They shall every man, from the word ish, meaning mortal, turn to his own people. That means the Mexicans are going to go back to Mexico. The Orientals are going back to China. The blacks are going back to wherever they came from, Africa, right? And flee everyone into his own land. Okay? That's what it says is going to happen. It doesn't say that Yahweh is going to exterminate them just because they're blacks. It doesn't say he's going to exterminate them just because they're Asians. The Bible does tell us that the Canaanites are fit for extermination. It doesn't say anything like that about blacks or Mexicans. Now, if they are in fact half-breeds, we know that in the kingdom, under our dominion, that hybridization will be a thing of the past. That's just not going to happen anymore.
Surely.
And we know that in the black community and the Mexican community, and even to some extent in the Asian community, they accept their half-breeds, and they always have. No, Bill, they're not all half-breeds. That's just where you're wrong, and you can't prove that they're half-breeds. That's just an assumption you're making. That's an assumption you're making, and you have to prove it. You have to prove it. You can't just assume it. And so what we're talking about here is that all these nations will be separated. The other races will be sent packing to their nations of origin, and we will have dominion finally. Okay?
Wouldn't that be good enough?
Do we have to see the other races exterminated? What's the point of that? You know, in fact,
let me read a couple of verses
out of the
book of Enoch. This is 1 Enoch, the main revelation that we have from Enoch. This is my Roman numerals are bad. That's 90. Okay. This X and then the C, 10 before 100. So this is from chapter 90 of the book of Enoch, on Enoch's vision of the New Jerusalem. And I saw till the Lord of the sheep brought a new house, greater and loftier than that first house, and set it up in the place of the first, which had been folded up. All its pillars were new, and its ornaments were new and larger than those of the first. The old one which he had taken away, and all the sheep were within it. Now here he gets into the dominion. And I saw all the sheep which had been left, and all the beasts on the earth, and all the birds of the heaven, falling down and doing homage to those sheep, and making petition to and obeying them in everything.
Mm-hmm.
This is from chapter 90 of Enoch, at the vision of the New Jerusalem, which obviously, again, is an end time, end of this age event. And here we have the beasts of the earth and the birds of heaven falling down and doing homage to the sheep and making petition to and obeying the sheep in everything. And it's interesting here that it's not saying that the birds and the beasts were obeying Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
But they were obeying the sheep and making homage to the sheep. And it's as if at this point, at the end of the age, our race will finally take its place as the rightful leaders in this world, and our dominion will be clearly established by Yahweh. And that's one of the promises to the overcomers in the book of Revelation. And I wanted to read a couple quick verses there, too,
Okay. That
I think shed additional light on this matter. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26, turning to that here, it's 2:26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, he shall rule them with a rod of iron,
mm-hmm.
The potter's vessels shall be broken to pieces, as I also have received from my Father. This is our destiny as white overcomers, that we will be given power over the nations.
Mm-hmm.
And you can argue, what does that exactly mean? But whatever it means, It says that we will rule them with the rod of iron.
Right.
We will have the power to shatter them in pieces like an earthen vessel.
Right.
I don't believe that we necessarily are just in the age coming going to rule over other white Israelites only. I mean, the white Israelites are the ones that will be the rulers.
Right.
So, again, that's where I think we get light by looking at the end of the age, not just the beginning of creation.
Mm-hmm.
We see what our destiny is as a race.
Right.
We are going to be given the power to rule over the nations.
Yeah.
If anyone gets out of line, we will have a rod of iron and
right.
shatter them in pieces.
One of the points I made in Beast of the Field, and to which neither Bill or Clifton have responded yet, is the mongrel guilty of the sin? And does Yahweh punish those who did not commit the sin? Obviously, he does not. Even in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, those priests who were guilty of mongrelizing with the neighboring women, they were told to put them away. Never
yeah.
instructed to kill them. Okay? Yes, Yahweh instructed the Israelites to exterminate the Canaanites when they had the chance, right? But Numbers 33:55 clearly says that, Bill, if the blacks and Asians were not planted by Yahweh, we'll see if he roots them up, right? But when all these things happen, it'll be obvious to us who's right, right? The fact is that the mongrel isn't guilty of the sin. It's the parents that are guilty of the sin, and Yahweh does not punish the victims of sin. Okay.
I just want to say this. I'm no apologist for the other races.
Mm-hmm.
I pay them little mind. I try to have as little interaction with them as possible. I frankly hate the situation as it is currently where mm-hmm. they have far more prestige and authority and a higher position in society than they merit times a thousand. Mm-hmm. You know, that just shows how destructive that the Jews have been, and especially in the last century, how they've elevated these races to insane positions. I mean, the fact that we have a Negro in the White House tells you all you need to know about how upside down the age is at the moment. But, you know, when all of this is turned around at the consummation of this age, and that's why these books that these apocryphal books I find so compelling because they lay out what's coming for us. And I believe it's not without reason that we're getting into these books. I mean, it's hard to say what these other races are going to end up. They may mm-hmm. well end up being not nearly such a curse as they are now if they were
in
their rightful place.
Yeah, as we said earlier, the blacks and Mongolians and Mexicans would be no threat to us whatsoever if it weren't for the Jew instigating them against us, right?
But on the other hand, if it's Yahweh's will that they're all taken out, I mean,
if
I'm
that's
okay
his will,
with that too.
I'm not going to argue, but I clearly see that this is not Yahweh's will. This is Bill and Clifton's attempt to redefine the other races without any evidence, by simply making false assumptions. I've exposed these false assumptions, and then redefining them as mongrels. In my article, Beast of the Field, I clearly show that hybrids do not reproduce. It's scientifically proven that they don't reproduce. If you have a hybrid population and they breed with each other, the true races come out. That's why the Jews have to intermix with us to get our good genes, right?
Absolutely,
if their own genes
probably would have disappeared years ago.
If we stick them on Madagascar like Hitler wanted to, right, they would simply die out because they would no longer be able to interbreed with us. A hybrid needs to repopulate itself with the good breed, all right, with the good seed, okay? So let me just make this final point, and you know, I think you have more to say here. But it's obvious that the Bible is trying to tell us the major lesson of the Bible is, we are not to race mix. We are not to race mix. If we have finally, and only us in Christian identity are learning this lesson, okay? Now, what Bill is saying, and what Clifton is saying, now that we finally learn this lesson, he's going to exterminate them. What's the point of the lesson? Bill, you are just absolutely wrong. You're just absolutely wrong. I'm sorry. I'm not buying a recapitulation theory. It's unscientific. It's unhistorical, and it's unscriptural. Okay. Do you have anything to add to that, Greg?
Well, yeah, I do. Only that, again, my hope is that this issue doesn't become more contentious. It seems clear that it's kind of something that needs more discussion. I like the idea that you suggested recently about perhaps you and Bill getting together, and, you know, perhaps I would be a moderator of that.
Mm-hmm.
That'd be a
good show. Absolutely.
And, yeah. I believe that you two could meet as scholars and gentlemen and you know, air everything out and answer each other's questions directly and, you know, maybe come to some type of a, you know, agreement mm-hmm. or agree to disagree. I think whatever it is, these other races should never be the thing that divides us. I just don't view that they have mm-hmm. enough importance to do that.
Well,
and,
see, here's the issue. If anybody, and the people in the chat room, think that a Christian identity advocates the extermination of anyone who's not white just because they're non-white, this movement is done for. Because I guarantee you, only the people who want to exterminate the other the non-whites, what they'll do, they'll simply attract the violent people and the radicals. There's no way we're going to attract British Israel or any good Christian. This idea is deadly for Christian identity, and it's just simply false. This idea has potential to make Christian identity look ridiculous, and that's what it's going to do. So I utterly reject it. Bill is wrong. The recapitulation theory is nonsense, and nobody's going to believe it. Because it's unscriptural, it's unhistorical, it's unarchaeological, it's illogical. It doesn't make any sense. And that's my position. Now, if he wants to debate me, let's go for it. I'm ready. Okay?
All right,
Greg, thanks for monitoring this show for me. Ladies and gentlemen, thank you for listening. And whenever Bill wants to debate me, I'm ready. Take care. Yah bless, everybody. Good day.
Yahweh bless.
Yahweh bless.